I'm going to invite the rest of us to turn in our Bibles or turn on your phone or your tablet to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, or you can follow us on the screen in just a few moments if you like. Last week, we read a very familiar story from Luke 9, verses 12 to 17. We learned that when we're faced with overwhelming or even impossible circumstances, that when we appeal to God for help, even in the middle of our wilderness, rather than simply asking God to do what we want Him to do, instead we should just get ready to roll up our sleeves when we appeal to God, when we go to Him in prayer. We should respond to whatever it is that He tells us to do. It's like we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, there's a few things I want you to do, right? And somehow in that exchange, in that interaction and communion, He says, well, there are some things that I want you to do. And so when we go to prayer and we appeal to God, we should just get ready to roll up our sleeves, because sometimes He tells us to listen, and that if we'll listen and if we'll do whatever He asks us to do, then He can take us even in the wilderness, even with our meager offering. And amazingly, miraculously, little becomes much when it's offered to God. In God's hands, little is much. And we saw that last week in this Luke 9, verses 12 to 17. God can take a little that we offer to Him and turn it into much. He can do what we cannot do. He can turn enough into an abundance. The disciples said, we have enough for us. We don't have enough for 5 or 10,000 people. But somehow, when we offer to God that which we have, which we think is just enough for us, man, He multiplies it and says, there's an abundance for others as well. There's not just enough when it's in God's hands. God took that offering, which He had provided to the disciples. He provided everything that we have has been provided by God's hand. And He took that provision that He had given to them. They took it and offered it back to God. And then He blessed their offering, He broke their offering, and He multiplied their offering for the benefit of others. We learned last week that we serve God by serving others. And when we do, God once again does that which we cannot do. And the Scripture says they all ate and were satisfied. There were even leftovers, Luke says. You know, it's interesting how the 12 disciples that at the beginning of this chapter, remember, Jesus empowered them to go out and to proclaim the kingdom and to heal, right? The 12 disciples, sort of corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then here at the end of this miracle, where they say, we only think we have enough for us, but in God's hands, He provided enough so that there were 12 basketfuls left over. Can you see God telling this story again and again, that if we trust Him, there's more than enough? So that was last week, and we saw that Jesus was welcoming the crowds last week, and He was challenging the disciples. Think about this. Jesus is very welcoming to those outside His circle. He reaches out to people that are different from Him and the disciples in their Hebrew culture that they grew up in. He reaches out to others and welcomes them. But then He's very challenging to the ones who say they want to follow Him. He's very challenging to people like you who would get up on a Sunday morning and come together in a church building and say, hey, we want to be here for God. We want to learn the truth of God's word. We want to know what it is to walk as believers in this crazy world where there's not a whole lot of lasting peace. We want to learn what it is to be disciples too. And so He says, okay, be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for, because it's a challenge. It's not an easy road. It's not an easy road to be countercultural, to live lives and to walk out truths and to take actions and express beliefs that are not in keeping with the culture that is going in this direction. Meanwhile, Jesus says, well, if you're going to follow me, we've got to go in a different direction. It's going to look different. So He challenges those close to Him. Last week, a welcoming Jesus. And this week, we have a very pensive, sort of introspective Jesus. He pulls away from the crowds. He takes some time to pray. How many of you know that you need to pull away from the crowd sometimes? You need to pull away from the turmoil and the chaos that's going on, even ministry things that are going on, you need to pull away sometimes. And Jesus is really good to do that. He withdrew, it says, last week. He tried to get away from the crowds. He wasn't very successful in that. And the crowd somehow heard about where he was going. They followed him there. But Jesus, this morning, in this scripture, this passage, he gets introspective. He actually pulls away. He inquires of the disciples about the nature of their understanding and their belief regarding him, as well as what it means to succeed at life in general. And he lays out for them the cost of discipleship, and he lays it out for us as well this morning. And he does so amid the context of three questions that he poses to his followers and that he poses to us if we too would be his disciples. Remember, we said that every word and every motive of the heart in pursuit of him will be tested, will be tested. And Yeshua tests the resolve of his would-be followers in this passage. Let's read from Luke 9, starting in verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Father in heaven, would you grant us wisdom? Would you grant us life? Would you grant us understanding of these words this morning? Lord, grant that we would know you more and that you would be glorified in us. Let your kingdom come, Father. Let your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Three questions and the cost of discipleship. That's what we see in this message, this passage this morning. Who are you following and what is it going to cost you? And we're aware of the context and the setting here. Jesus has experienced some long days of ministry as of late. He's been in the wilderness. He's helped 12 people serve thousands, tens of thousands of people. Think about it. Those 13 men serving thousands and thousands of people. All the while he's processing not only the loss of his murdered cousin, who he just found out was beheaded in prison, someone he'd grown up with his whole life, someone he'd helped to, who had helped to usher in this spiritual revival, this revolution that's taking place, his brother in arms, so to speak. Not only was he grappling with the news of John's death, he was actually grappling with the anticipation of his own death. Think of it. Not that he had been unaware, but it just got real for Jesus. Okay? My cousin, my mentor, my brother's gone, and now I know what's coming next. This is what we're called to. I'm called to lay down my life. And he's grappling with this, and he's introspective, and he's pensive a little bit here. In the whirlwind of ministry and wilderness and now grief and loss, coupled with the anticipation of his own cross, he's being confronted with his own humanity, his own humanity. And so he pulls aside from the crowds, and Luke says he was praying alone, or at least he was trying to do that. Verses 10 and 11 said he withdrew by himself, but the crowds were aware and followed him. Verse 18 said he was praying alone, but the disciples were with him. I don't know how you pray alone with some people right there next to you. If he were an introvert like some of us, he'd probably say, "Guys, give me a break. Just give me a little bit of space here. I'd like some alone time." But somehow the disciples are there, and Luke tells us that he started to question them. He waxes very pensive here. He ponders the implications of the kingdom of God and its coming. Remember, we said that the kingdom of God isn't just a realm or a place. It's not just the people of God. It's both of those things. It is a place and it is the people, but it's also the rule and the reign of God in our lives. That's the kingdom of God. My will being conformed to His will. Me having a willingness to lay down myself in deference to Him and to the people around me. That's the kingdom of God that's coming. And so that kingdom of God coming in our lives has implications. It has implications here for Jesus' life. How many of you know the kingdom of God, the rule of God in your life has implications? It's not my will, right? It's your will. We just prayed it. Your will be done. And the Son's obedience to and compliance with the Father's word, the Father's will, the Father's rule, it has serious implications for Him and His earthly life. So that in this moment, His moment of suffering and grief and sobriety, however you want to explain it, He begins asking questions related to His identity. And the first question He's asking, the understanding of His identity in the words and hearts of both His followers and His detractors. And the first question is, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? Again, it happened while He was praying alone. His disciples were with Him. It's like Bob Wiley and What About Bob. He's never gone. He's never gone. He's right there. The disciples always show up, right? No matter where He is in the garden or trying to pray alone. Who do the people say that I am? You ever notice that when the teacher asks questions, he's not trying to find out information. It's not so that he can learn something. It's so that we can learn something. And so he asked this question to them. Who do the people say I am? Everyone will be confronted with this question of who they say that Christ is. What is your understanding, your belief, your knowledge of who Jesus of Nazareth is? And there's value in that, in us understanding how others view Him and what they have to say about Him. Quite independent of who He actually is, it's important for us to understand who the people in our sphere, the other people around us, say that He is. It's a good sort of metric of sorts for where things stand in the world and for where we stand in it and how much work we have to do in proclaiming this message of the kingdom, because that's our call as His disciples. Who do the people say that I am? Are they hearing this message? Are they getting it yet? Are they understanding what's taking place? Are the people around you getting the message yet? Are they understanding? Do they understand what's taking place? Do they understand about the kingdom of God? Think about it. These disciples have been with Him for some time. Many of them have left, walked away from families and vocations, and some of them are contributing to His ministry from their own means to support what's going on. He's given them power in the spiritual realm and in the natural realm. They've been going from town to town. They've been seeing miracles. They just fed thousands of people. And when confronted with the brevity of life through John's death and His own mortality and the calling on His life, He says, hey guys, are we covering some ground here? Are we being effective in this ministry? Are people getting the message? Who do they say that I am? Do they understand what's going on? Do they truly understand who I am, that I've come from the Father? What's the status? Give me a report. What are you hearing? And so they reply, or at least Peter does, here's what the people are saying that you are. Some say you're John the Baptist, or some say that you're Elijah, or maybe one of the prophets of old who's arisen from the dead. And I can't imagine this is what Jesus wants to hear. I can't imagine this is what He's hoping they'll believe about Him. That He's one more in a long line of prophets, or somehow another prophet who's risen again from the dead. That's not what He's going for. He didn't lay down His heavenly throne so someone would think He's just another prophet or just a good guy. He didn't provide for people. He didn't come down to be laughed at, to be doubted, to go through wilderness, to be tempted, only to be completely misunderstood and have people totally miss the boat. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. So being in this state of mind, he, I can only imagine, would be disappointed or certainly not desiring that people would think that he was one of these other things that he is not. And so he asks a second question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? We know what the people think. We've heard what they've said, and we see, quite frankly, just how far off they are. This is something that's worth acknowledging here. Maybe you've heard the expression, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. You ever hear this? Or is that just something that people from Virginia said in the 70s? Or no, you've heard it? Oh, it's Virginia. It's Virginia. Okay, got it. There's a phrase we have, okay? Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, okay? In the game of horseshoes, you don't have to get a ringer every time, but if you're closer than the other guy, well, you're doing pretty well. You're going to win the game probably, right? Right? A hand grenade is going to have some fallout. If you're close, it's all right, as long as you're in the ballpark. But when it comes to recognizing who Jesus of Nazareth is, we can't afford to simply be close or be in the ballpark. So that when some people call him a prophet or misunderstand his identity, it doesn't matter that they're kind of close and that, yeah, he is in fact a prophet, because this isn't a game of horseshoes. This is the kingdom of God and eternity hangs in the balance. So it's critically important that the people and the disciples and that we understand precisely who he is. Kind of reminds me of King Agrippa in Acts 26. You may remember Luke tells us when Paul was making his defense before him, Agrippa famously said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Almost. Almost doesn't count in the kingdom of God. Might help you in a game of horseshoes, but not in the kingdom. Either you believe Jesus of Nazareth is precisely who he proclaimed to be, or you don't. There's no closer almost. Who do the people say I am? A prophet, John, or Elijah? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, I just love Peter. And clearly Jesus loves Peter. And Peter says, you are the Christ of God. Good answer. Good answer. Spot on. That's dead ringer. You got it. In fact, it's so spot on by Matthew's account. Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're divinely right, and we have to be divinely right when it comes to understanding Yeshua's identity. Can't be close. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one we've been waiting for. More specifically, this word means anointed one, the anointed one, to be anointed, to be consecrated, to be set apart for service. It's what Christ means. To what end? For what purpose was he set apart? We know by faith, we believe that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, that he rules and reigns, that he's coming back to rule and to reign in earnest. Amen? So we know he's set apart in some way. That's his identity and role in fulfilling the Father's will and in walking out his Godhead, part of the aspect of the Godhead that he represents and embodies. But it's his set-apartness, it's his consecration, it's his anointing and calling to first die and to lay down his life. Think about this. This is what the Christ, you are the Christ. You're the one who's been anointed, consecrated, set apart to rule and to reign. Yes, but here's the pathway towards it. Here's the pathway to that. And it's laying down all of those rights and laying down even that authority and not taking it up and saying it's something to hold on to. No, he let go and divested himself of that, though it was his to walk in, and though he would walk in, and he would complete it. And though he does sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he laid it all down. And so what was his anointing? What was this Christhood that he embodied? It was his set-apartness to lay aside all those things. He's anointed first to serve. Who do you say that I am? Critical question. Close doesn't count. And Jesus warns them and instructs them, don't tell this to anyone. This is interesting. Interesting. At different junctures, he'll say to one, tell your family. He'll say to another, just keep it between us for now. Reminds me of the commentator's words from a couple of weeks ago. It's Jesus' practice to hide himself and keep silent before the challenges of unbelief, and his good pleasure to make himself known to a faith that's already held. He loves to reveal himself to someone who's willing to take a step of faith and believe. And he has no pressure on him whatsoever to prove anything to a doubter. And so Jesus is holding on to this revelation because this knowledge comes with a price. And in this moment, he begins to let his disciples in on this part of his identity. Just a little bit more. Here's what's going to happen. He tells them the Son of Man will suffer many things, not just one or two. He's going to suffer many things. He'll first suffer rejection by the elders, the priests, and the scribes, all the ones who are supposed to recognize him, the ones who should be best able to identify this Messiah. But they've already missed the mark. And he's not just one more in a long line of prophets. And so they'll reject him, as do all who fail to rightly identify Jesus as the Christ. That's why it's vitally important to recognize who he truly is and to believe he is who he declares himself to be. And he says that he will be killed and he'll be raised up on the third day, but that's not good enough for Peter. And this is why I love Peter. Once again, Matthew's account offers some further insight into this exchange. Matthew tells us that Peter rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine? Matthew 16, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Can you imagine? I rebuke you, Jesus, in the name of Jesus? Like, I don't get it. Can you imagine, like, rebuking Jesus? I can't say that I've ever overtly done this. But I'm sure that every time we say no to God, that's in fact what we're doing. Every time we say, you know, over here, it's just going to be about me today, or in this instance at work, you know, with me driving in my car, it's going to be about me, right, and not too many other people, right? When I say no to God, when I say no to the love and the kindness that he wants me to bear as the fruit of his spirit in my life, when I say no to him, it's just like Peter rebuking Jesus. That's what we're doing. It's what we're doing when we gratify self instead of doing what he's going to ask us to do here, to deny ourself. And he says to Paul later, it's hard to kick against the pricks, the goads. He's trying to guide us on a path like somebody would have these pricking goads that would kind of keep the horse on the right path. It's hard to kick against them. It's hard to push against them and try to go our own way. No, he's trying to take us down this straight and narrow path. That's the pathway of the kingdom. Here's what it is. And Jesus says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Like how the King James says, thou savorest not the things of God. And I get the feeling that whenever we're trying to instruct God or squirm out of the crucible of the cross, that is this divine kingdom dynamic, dying in order to live, that we too are setting our minds not on God's interests, but on our own interests. And Jesus has some strong words for that. Get behind me. Don't trip me up in this. He said to Peter, you're a stumbling block to me. Can you imagine? Because Jesus is trying to impart the substance and the implications of his identity and his anointing, and he's drawing this parallel between himself and anyone who dares, in his words, to come after him, or to walk in his steps, or partake of the Father's kingdom. That's what this is about, the kingdom. And if he's going to accurately and rightly convey what the kingdom is and the pathway that must be traveled in order to walk it, if he's going to accurately convey what life looks like in the kingdom and what the actions of the kingdom, the interactions of the kingdom are going to be, then he can't have, in his words, the stumbling block of man's interests placed in his way. Get thee behind me. Because if you say that you know who I am, and if you say that you want to come after me, if you're going to interrupt my private prayer time here. I've got some questions for you. Just want you to know what you're getting into. It's going to take self-denial in order to walk this path. Everything in our culture is about self-gratification and actualization and my own ego and me doing what I think is best for me and me being happy, right? Meanwhile, it's going to take denial of me and what I think will make me happy. Denial of self if I'm going to walk in this pathway in the kingdom. And this cultural mindset seeps into our theology and into our churches if we're not watchful and careful. And if we're not careful, we'll pursue relationships and church cultures that facilitate a lot of self-actualization and not much self-denial. Which one did Jesus say we should look like? You are the Christ. Wait a minute, do you really know what that means? Just want to make sure you do. Yes, I've been anointed to rule and to reign. Yes, I'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, I'm coming back. But first, I've been consecrated to suffer many things, to be rejected, to deny myself. And if you're trying to take this journey with me, this is the road. This is the road. And then he hits them with this profound foundational irony of the kingdom of God in verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life will in fact lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Such is the kingdom of God. Losing is the pathway to saving. Dying is the pathway to living. Giving, not taking, is the pathway to satisfaction and fulfillment. And it sets conventional wisdom on its ear, even the wisdom of the elders, the scribes, and the priests. You see, the culture of their day, it colored their understanding of God and the kingdom. And if we're not careful, the culture of our day will color our understanding of God and the kingdom. They were using their positions of power to do anything but deny themselves in certain respects. And along comes not just another in a long line of prophets, but the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he says, self-denial is what it takes to follow me on this path. Any takers? Are you sure you want to come and pray with me? Are you sure you want to go down this path? And this brings us to the third question that Jesus asked relating to the cost of discipleship. He asks, what is man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself in the process? What have you gained? Jesus is asking. What is the metric that you use to determine and to define success in this life? What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? There's a handful of people who seem like they've gained the whole world in our day. Have you noticed this? There's a handful of people, it seems like they have the world by the tail. And Jesus says, what will it profit you? You know, and he doesn't put that question to those people. He puts that question to you and me. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he forfeits himself? Interesting way of putting it. Consider the irony. In an effort to serve any lesser interest other than God's interests, we will lose our self in the process. Along that pathway, we will be denied ourself. But if we instead choose to deny ourselves now, then we don't forfeit ourselves. We'll in fact be more ourselves than we could through any other means. Say that three times fast. Let me say it again. in an effort to serve any lesser interest other than God's, we will lose ourself along the pathway. But if we instead choose to deny ourselves now, then we don't have to forfeit ourselves. In fact, we'll be more ourselves than we could ever be if we were pursuing ourselves. No matter how you say it, sooner or later, self-denial is a part of your future and mine. We can deny ourselves now and find our lives and find out who we're truly supposed to be. This morning, sitting in my office, I watched the sunrise coming over the water here and shining on the top of one of these houses. And it's a house that's under construction right across the street here. So we deal with some of the sound and the trash that blows in the wind and these different things. And so I see it, and we see the progress over the weeks now that's happening. And there's a roof on it now. And I noticed, you know, it looked like part of the roof was one color. Maybe they hadn't finished the other part yet. And I was like, wow, that's interesting. They just stopped in a strange place. And I looked again. I'm like, wait a minute. The sun was shining on part of the roof and not on the other part of the roof. And can I tell you, I couldn't see what the roof really looked like without the light of day shining on it. And there are people walking around, and we can be walking around thinking we're seeing one thing, and this is who we're supposed to be and what our self is supposed to look like, but the light's not shining, and we don't even really understand who we are. And it's only in the light of Christ and who He is, and when His light is shining on me, wow, I'm like, oh, that's a great looking roof. The part that's in the dark, I couldn't even tell what it was supposed to be. But if we believe Jesus to truly be the Christ of God, the anointed one, the one who was set apart, then we have to know that He was set apart first to lay down His life. And if we know who He is, the only way we can know who we truly are is if we're in the light. Because if we try to just, of our own accord, down this pathway of the culture of the United States of America in 2021, and we're no different from any empire that came before us in this respect, if we simply follow the culture that is not following God, if we simply follow down this pathway of the world, our country or any other, we're not even going to know who we really are. In fact, we're going to lose ourselves in pursuit of that. And Jesus says, if you really want to know who you are, deny yourself. Deny yourself, and you can know who I am, and you can discover this kingdom. It's crazy to think about. It's folly to the carnal mind. This is a challenging message. It's a challenging word. It's His words, not mine. I'm challenged by it just like you are, I hope. I believe that we're supposed to look at our own lives, our own relationships, to look at our own situations and opportunities, and to welcome the Holy Spirit to lead us down the kingdom pathway of self-denial. Contemplate and consider, maybe like Jesus did in this moment, to welcome the Holy Spirit to lead us. I encourage you to ask Him, Lord, where in this relationship, where in this life situation or this work atmosphere, where have I been looking to save my life and gratify myself rather than lay my life down and deny myself? And ask the Holy Spirit to lead you into the truth and to open our eyes up to Christ. Lord Jesus, we don't want You to be ashamed of us. We want to follow in Your steps. We fall short, Lord. Would You help us? Would You have mercy on us? Lord, lift us up when we fall. Rebuke us when we're getting in the way. When we're putting a stumbling block in front of You or in front of others. Lord, help us to cease pursuing our own interests. Help us to passionately pursue the Father's interests. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your correction. Thank You for the reminder today. Help us, Lord. Our lives are in Your hands. Empower us, Lord, to honor You with our lives. And Father in heaven, may we find life in you and in your kingdom through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. And amen. Would you stand as we're closing? Revelation 1 says, "To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins, freed us from ourselves by his own blood, to him who's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.'" Amen and amen. And I pray that God's grace will be on you as you endeavor to find who you truly are in laying down yourself before the Lord this week. God bless you on your journey.